Good morning. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning. We're going to get started in 1 Timothy. Where are my notes? There they are. First Timothy chapter 6. I just want us to read this section here that's going to frame our message today. Paul writes to Timothy beginning in verse 6. He says, "But godliness actually is a mean of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now, obviously, we're not going through Luke this morning, or through Timothy, so I'm not going to expound on all of this, but what Paul is doing here, just on the surface, we can see that he's laying out for us two fundamentally different attitudes. There is, on one hand, contentment, and on the other hand, covetousness. And those two are not small matters. One leads to great gain when it's rooted in godliness, Paul says, and the other leads to ruin and destruction, and what Paul will say elsewhere, spiritual shipwreck. Paul says that those who want to get rich fall into this temptation, this snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge them into ruin. And that's because he says that it's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. And it's worth noting, I'm sure you've heard before, it's not that money itself is evil, but it is the love of it, the inward longing for it, the craving, the fixation of the heart. This one desire, the love of money, takes hold of a man's thinking and shapes his priorities and ultimately leads to all sorts of harmful desires, he says. And Paul says it plunges him into ruin and destruction. Well, this is precisely what Jesus is warning us against in our text today in Luke chapter 12. So if you want to turn back to Luke chapter 12, this is where we'll be this morning. And what we're going to see in this passage is that same evil desire played out in real life and then given to us in an illustration. We're going to see a man whose heart is consumed with what he wants in this world, and a Savior, of course, who exposes the deadly danger behind it. It's a warning our Lord gives to us all, male and female, young and old. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Today's lesson speaks to us all because we are all vulnerable to the dangers that he exposes here. Greed and covetousness is our subject. It's the sin that's at the heart of this message. And it doesn't always look like that little green monster with a small mouth and a bottomless appetite. It can look like ambition. It can look like hard work. It can look like planning for the future or simply wanting to provide and be secure. But underneath those attitudes, those aren't bad things. Underneath there can be a lack of gratitude, a growing confidence in what we have, and a diminishing dependence upon God. And before long, one begins to measure his or her life by what they have and anchor their security in that which offers no real security. And that's the point of our message today. As we come to this fourth of 15 parables that are unique to Luke's gospel, the parable of the rich fool. We're going to see an interruption followed by a warning, and then our Lord will expand on that warning with a parable and an application. This is actually only the first part of a longer lesson in this larger sermon that our Lord is giving. Beginning here in verse 13, it concludes in his final application in verse 34, where he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm going to also ask the Lord to bless our time, and we'll begin. Father, I'm so thankful that you have given us your word. It is by your word that you miraculously bring new life to sinners such as we. It is by your word, Father, that you call us to yourself, that you impart faith to us, that you opened our eyes and shown in our hearts the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is by your word that we know you and we grow to know you more, and that we grow in our faith and in our love. It is by your word that you sanctify us and keep us pure. It is by your word that you nourish us and grow us in the faith. Use your word this morning to do just that. Grow us, Father. Grow our love for you. Grow us in our sanctification, our walk with you. And Father, in all that we do, all that I do here this morning, I ask that it be correct, that you guard my lips, and that it glorifies you and exalts your Son. I thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin with this interruption here, and Jesus, of course, has been dealing with the Pharisees who were accusing him of being in allegiance with Satan, and he's been speaking with his disciples amidst an enormous, chaotic crowd, right? They're all around him. What does he say? He says, after many thousands of people, and that's literally 10,000 in the plural, so it's tens of thousands of people here. It's just an enormous crowd. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for life and ministry in a harsh, hostile world. He's warned them about hostility and redirected their fear from the fear of man to the fear of God, and called for a true confession in himself, and taught them about the Holy Spirit's presence and his testimony through them in the face of persecution. And then suddenly, after all of that, someone in the crowd in verse 13 shouts out to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, how does that connect with what the Lord was just talking about? Well, it doesn't. It doesn't. It's a total non sequitur, out of the blue, just has nothing to do with what the Lord... And that, I think, is what the point is here. And what I mean is that this man has not truly been listening, has he? No. While Jesus had been speaking about these serious matters, matters of truth and allegiance and endurance and faithfulness, eternal matters of the soul, this guy's thinking about what? Money. This man is a perfect example of the reality that some people can sit under the powerful preaching of truth and it all goes completely over their head, or in one ear and right out the other. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe you'd been sharing the gospel with some friends or coworkers or family members, pouring your soul out, feeling the Spirit move as he brings scriptures to your mind, and you're just laying out these beautiful and wonderful truths of the gospel of salvation in Christ, and they respond in such an obtuse way that reveals that they had absolutely no idea what you're talking about, and they didn't get any of it. It just completely throws you off. You go home wondering, am I really that horrible of a presenter of the gospel? You know, I know that's happened to me. It's happened to me from this pulpit, and people have a response that just floors me. I'm like, really? That's what you heard me say? But am I really that bad of a preacher? Well, if that's happened to you, and I know it has, if you're somebody who makes it a habit to preach the gospel, then let me encourage you that there never was a better preacher of the gospel than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it happened to him, right? And just picture this scene in your mind. Here is this man standing in the presence of Christ, hearing the truths of God and spoken by the Son of God, and yet he completely misses the point. None of it seems to register. It makes no visible impression on him. His mind is somewhere else entirely. It's consumed with his inheritance. He's only focused on himself, his rights, his portion, and what he wants Jesus to do for him. In fact, he doesn't even ask for Jesus to help him, does he? No, he commands him to. He says, "Tell my brother to divide my inheritance," or the inheritance. This is an imperative. It's a command. And that says a whole awful lot about this man, doesn't it? This interruption, it's not only jarring, it's quite revealing about this man and his heart. It exposes a man who is completely earthbound and self-centered. And look, I get it. We can all at times experience cognitive drift, especially when we're tired or we're distracted. You know, we've got kids pulling on us and asking us questions, or the preacher says something interesting and your mind wanders off on a rabbit trail. I get that, but that's not what's going on here. This man hasn't misunderstood. He's not been distracted by something Jesus says. No, he's been waiting. He's been waiting for Jesus to stop talking so he could get to what he wanted to talk about. Even the way he addresses our Lord is revealing. He calls him teacher, which shows that he recognizes Jesus as a rabbi. In that culture, rabbis were often asked to weigh in on personal and civil disputes. They would take the law of God, the Old Testament, specifically Deuteronomy 21 and Numbers 27 and 36, which speak about how families are to divide up the inheritances, and then they would adjudicate such disputes. And it certainly seems like there's nothing that causes more family disputes than a will, right? I mean, how many families have been torn apart and relationships destroyed over some kind of inheritance issue? And it was no different then. This was a relatively common dispute. It happened all the time. And they would bring that before the religious authorities, the rabbis. And so the request itself wouldn't really sound all that strange, since Jesus was widely recognized as someone with a mastery of the Old Testament. No man before ever spoke as this man spoke. He clearly understood God's words better than any rabbi had ever heard, and it was obvious to all that he had unmatched wisdom and unmatched authority in what he said. So who better to get on your side than this guy, than Jesus, right? And, you know, we don't even really know if this man's dispute with his brother is legitimate. I mean, maybe he had been swindled out of his fair share, or maybe he's just simply unreasonable and asking for more than he's due. But what we do know is that Jesus did not come to earth in order to sit as judge over small claims court, which is what this amounts to, a minor dispute over money. Now, of course, one day our Lord will sit in judgment over all of the world and set all of these sorts of things right, but not this day. This was not the focus of our Lord's first mission. Jesus did not come to adjudicate family financial disputes. In fact, William Hendrickson, in his commentary, he says he had been appointed to shoulder a task far more important and sublime, namely to seek and save the lost. And Jesus said himself in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." Everything in life can be separated into two groups. There's things of this world and there's things of the world to come. There are earthly things and spiritual things, common things and temporary things, and divine, heavenly, and eternal things. What is this man focused on? He's not seeking truth. He's not concerned with the words that Jesus is sharing. He couldn't care any less about the kingdom of God or eternal life. He came seeking an advantage over his brother, because all he was concerned about was the trivial, passing things of this world, those temporary things that moth and rust will destroy. His demanding interruption exposes the truth of his heart. He doesn't even ask Jesus to hear both sides of the argument in order to judge it fairly. He simply demands the verdict that he wants. "Tell my brother to give it to me." He wants Jesus to serve his agenda. He wants what he wants. And that's always the way of the sinful, man-centered heart. It will be quick to acknowledge Jesus as useful to serve its own desires, long before it bows to him as Lord. The self-centered person will gladly look to God to solve all of his earthly problems while resisting his authority over his own life and over his own heart. And that's why Jesus responds the way he does in verse 14. Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? He addresses him with this general term, man. It can be a friendly address, a neutral, or even harsh, depending on the context. And here, the context is pretty harsh. It's a cold, distant address. It amounts to a rebuke. Man, who appointed me a judge over you? In other words, what makes you think I'm here to serve you? Of course, Jesus knew that no settlement between these two brothers would have cured what was actually wrong in the situation. Because the inheritance isn't the real issue. What's the issue? It's his heart, right? It's his heart. The real problem is not that he's been wronged financially, but that he is ruled inwardly by greed. The conflict with his brother over the inheritance is the symptom, and the disease is covetousness. And with that, Jesus turns to the crowd and starts speaking to everyone. And he gives a warning. He takes what has just been exposed in this one man and applies it to everyone listening. It says, then he said to them. So it's not merely a private issue between the two brothers anymore. This is a universal danger that he's going to warn against, a threat that can reach into every heart, which is why he talks to everyone now. He's including his disciples in this. And he says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. That word for greed can just as easily be translated covetousness. They're synonyms. Take your pick. I think many of those translations, if you have, I think the ESV says covetousness. It describes an insatiable lust for more. Jesus has instantly diagnosed this man's heart and redeemed this selfish interruption into a lesson for us. And so serious is this warning that he actually gives a double warning. He says, beware. And that carries the idea of something, of seeing something clearly, recognizing it for what it is. It assumes that covetousness is deceptive. And then he says, be on your guard, and that adds a sense of vigilance or watchfulness. It's the language of protecting yourself from a real danger. And together they communicate a sense of urgency, don't they? So this is something that must be identified and actively resisted. Greed or covetousness, it's a real threat that can affect us all. And with risk of belaboring a point, I want us to pause here for a second to press that point home for us all. Greed or covetousness is a real threat that can affect us all. We all know the 10th commandment, right? That shalt not covet, right? Shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his house or his servants or his ox or anything else he has. And more than that, we all know how serious of a sin covetousness is, because when you look back to the beginning, we find that covetous desire was right there at the heart of the fall, wasn't it? Right? Eve desired what God had withheld, and Adam joined right on in with that same desire and act. And even before that, Satan wasn't content with his role in heaven, was he? No, he wanted to be like God. So at its core, that's what covetousness is. It is a heart that is not satisfied with what God has given. But sometimes we can hear something said so many times, it kind of loses its impact. When I say that covetousness is a real threat that can affect us all, it might be easy for us to just breeze by that statement and say, yes, I know, Tyler, We've heard that a million times. I know that's true. And we fail to actually consider the reality of that in our own lives. And so to that end, let me ask you plainly, do you realize that covetousness is a real threat to your heart and to your spouse's heart and your children's hearts and your brothers and sisters' hearts and your pastors' and deacons' hearts? It's a real threat to all of us. And if you're an honest person, you don't warn something about something that's not a real threat. And you certainly don't do it with the strong kind of language that our Lord uses here. Beware and be on guard against every form of greed. So when I read this warning from Jesus, I don't first think about my brother or my neighbor or anyone else. I think about my own heart. Because my Lord is warning me here, just as he's warning you, telling me that this sin can just as easily creep into my heart as anyone else's. And notice he says, beware and be on guard against every form of greed. And that's because greed comes in many colors. The two primary ways that greed shows up is grasping for more than what you have and clinging tightly to what you already have. Paul says greed or covetousness is idolatry. He says this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. In fact, I'll read it for you. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It is idolatry, which means it not only violates the 10th commandment, it also violates the first and second because it places money or possessions as the chief desire of the heart, replacing God. It is the worship of what we have, of mammon, of things. It is the elevation of material things to a place that they have never been meant to occupy. And when that happens, there's no room for God on that throne. And that leads to the reason that Jesus gives for the warning. He says here in verse 15, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And this statement goes really directly against the natural thinking of the human heart and the message of the world around us today. Everything in our culture tells us that life is found in what we have. Security, identity, comfort, success, power. It's all tied to possessions. The assumption is that if you have enough, you're safe. If you accumulate enough, then you've got a life. That's a life you want to live, right? But Jesus says the exact opposite here. Life does not consist in what you possess, he says. Not in the abundance of it, not in the security you think it offers, nor in the comfort it provides. You can have a lot of stuff and still have nothing that truly matters. You can be the richest man or woman in this world and stand bankrupt before God. That is the deception of materialism. It promises life, but it can't deliver. It promises security, but it can't protect. It promises satisfaction, but it never satisfies because it draws the heart towards what is temporary and blinds to what is truly valuable and eternal. That's exactly what we saw in that man who interrupted Jesus. Again, his entire focus was his inheritance. It consumed him. So consumed him that he missed the true treasure that was standing right before him. His whole heart was tied to what he could gain in this life. So Jesus warns the crowds, and he warns us today. Guard your hearts against this. Do not measure your life by what you have. Don't anchor your security in what doesn't last. Do not believe the lie that possessions can give you what only God can give. Because one day we're all going to stand before God and give an account for our lives. And in that moment, you will not be measured. Your life will not be measured by what you had in this world, but by what had your heart. And Jesus illustrates this further now with a parable, beginning in verse 16. This is a well-known parable that exposes just how easy a man can live his entire life and be completely wrong about what matters most. Verse 16 tells us all that we know about this man's situation. He says, "And he told them a parable saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive.'" Doesn't say anything about this man other than he's already rich and that the land he owns produces abundantly. So, what do we know about him? Well, does it say anything about him being a sinful man, a wicked man, that he gathered his wealth from usury or corruption or oppression, anything like that? No, he's just a wealthy farmer, a successful wealthy farmer in a worldly sense. He probably got his wealth from hard work and from wise business decisions. And this particular year, his land experienced an unusual bounty. Very productive, euphoreo in the Greek, which we get our word euphoria from. So great a harvest was this that MacArthur points out that this word used in the ancient world to describe how abundant it was became to mean in our language exceeding joy and elation. He had a bumper crop, more than he expected, just overflowing. And because of this influx of abundant riches, this man now has a dilemma: what to do with all this newfound wealth. It says in verse 17, "And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?'" Again, nothing really sinful here. Some have pointed out that it appears that this man had no one else in his life to discuss the matter with, because he had to begin reasoning with himself. That could be true, certainly so. It's lonely at the top, you've ever heard that? That might be the situation here. Or maybe he's simply one who's used to making all the business decisions himself. I mean, it's been working for him thus far, right? He's successful, he's doing great, so I don't know if that necessarily means he's all alone in life. We do know that something is a bit off here, though, don't we? What's missing here? There's no recognition or thanksgiving expressed to God for all that he's been given. As a farmer, he should know better than anyone that it does not matter how hard you work at preparing the soil or planting the seeds or tending to the crops, if God does not bring the rain and God does not cause the crops to grow, you got nothing. This abundant harvest is by the providence of God, and yet this man doesn't seem to acknowledge that in any way. But it's what he says next that's most revealing about his heart. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, "Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So what do you notice that jumps off the page here about the focus of this man's decision? Who's at the center of all of this? He is. This is what I will do. I will tear down and build. I will store my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Four I's and four my's right here in these two verses. Not once does he consider what God would have him do with this bounty. He doesn't think about it. He doesn't think about perhaps helping out a neighbor farmer who didn't have such a good crop, or he doesn't think about giving some to the local orphans or widows. He certainly doesn't even consider giving any to his local synagogue or temple. No, what his focus is I, my. This man is exclusively focused on himself and no one else. There's no gratitude. There's no thought of stewardship. No concern for others, no awareness or thought of eternity. It's all about him and his life. His world is myopic, it is small, and it is inward. And beloved, this is what covetousness does. It turns the heart inward so that one lives as though he or she is the only, or rather the center of their own universe. It's from this inward, self-focusing reasoning that this man develops a plan. He says, I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build larger ones. Now again, we need to be careful not to miss the point by attacking what is not necessarily wrong here, right? There's nothing inherently foolish about planning for the future. There's nothing sinful about running a successful business, one that increases in resources and wealth. But from a purely earthly perspective, this is a wise and calculated and even admirable decision. Right? This is what the world would celebrate in this situation. His financial planners would be very proud of him. This guy's thinking ahead. He's maximizing his opportunity and he's securing his future. But here's the fatal flaw. He's planning his life entirely apart from God and the thought of others. There's no if the Lord wills. He gives no thought to the reality that everything he has and everything that he will ever have is contingent upon the sovereign will of God. And that becomes unmistakably clear in verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good goods laid up for many years to come. He says, I will say to my soul, this man has become his own preacher and his soul counselor. He speaks to his own soul as though he is his own authority. He says, you've made many goods laid up for many years, so take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, right? You've made it. You're all set and secure. Now you've got nothing to worry about. And there is, of course, a serious error in this man's belief, apart from what we've already discussed. He believes that his possessions guarantee his future, that abundance equals security. He believes the deception that so many today believe, that his life consists of his possessions, and that those possessions can satisfy his soul and care for his soul and protect his soul. And that's all a total lie. You know, Solomon, richest man ever, man filled with lots of worldly wisdom, man also who didn't live in godly wisdom for a great deal of his life, but that aside, he wrote Ecclesiastes, right? Ecclesiastes 5:10, he said, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. And yet this man believes that the rest for his soul, this man in the parable, he believes the rest can be found in what he's accumulated. He's confused provision with security and abundance with his life. He assumes that because he has all these resources and wealth, that he's in control and that he's got time and that everything's going to work out just fine, but he's completely left God out. He may not be an atheist by profession, but he certainly is one by action. He's going to live it up all for himself, a life of leisure, a life of self-indulgence, a life of worldly pleasures. We might say this man's achieved the American dream, right? Isn't that what we're all taught? Work hard, invest, save your money so that later in life, you can just sit back and pull up a rocking chair on the front porch and just take it easy and live for yourself. And then, without warning, everything changes in verse 20. But God said to him. Earlier, it was a covetous man that interrupted the Son of God. Now God interrupts this covetous man. This man was speaking to himself, but now God has something to say. And God's evaluation of the situation here is immediate and absolute. He says, "You fool. You fool." Again, the world's going to call this guy wise and successful, somebody who's simply enjoying the fruits of his labor, but God calls him a fool. And consider that, the life that many even strive for today, a life spent working towards a time when you can lay aside all cares and just do whatever it is you want to do for yourself, is a life that God calls foolish. And why is that? Because it's a life that can never satisfy you if all you're chasing are the things of this world. It won't last as long as you think it will, and once it's over, you'll face the stark reality that all you've really done is sacrifice immeasurable treasures in eternity for temporary, worthless pleasures here. God says, "This very night your soul is required of you." Is required is the Greek word apateo, and it literally means to demand back. Whose life is it, really? This rich man didn't create his own life. He didn't breathe life into himself. He's been given a divine summons, and suddenly he realizes that he's not in control, that his life is not his own, nor is his soul. God requires it this very night. Just as the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 27, we all know it so well, that it is appointed unto men to die once, and then comes what? Judgment. It's true for us all. For this man with lots of money and great plans, there's going to be no time for him to enjoy any of it or carry out those plans. Everything ends suddenly and unexpectedly. The years he assumed that he had vanished. The security he trusted, gone. And everything he had lived for, all of it, is left behind. And now it belongs to somebody else. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 and 19, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun." This too, he says, is vanity. It's often been said, I certainly didn't come up with it, you never see a U-Haul pulled behind a hearse, right? Right. And that's because we all know you can't take it with you. I just learned this week, we were talking with Patty Smith. She told us about a store up in Oklahoma City. It's a store filled with all sorts of items from estate sales. Get the name of this. The store is called Dead People's Stuff. That's actually the name. I looked it up. You can look it up online. Dead People's Stuff. I won't be shopping there anytime soon. It's very expensive. And that's a funny name, and we all giggle at that, but, you know, that name is totally wrong. Because none of that stuff in that store belongs to any dead people. Again, Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He'll take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This parable exposes the frailty of our lives, the certainty of divine judgment, and the utter folly of trusting in earthly possessions. Well, and then as any good teacher does here, Jesus gives the concluding application in verse 21. He says, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." What does our Lord mean here? Well, to lay up treasure for yourself is to live a self-centered life. It's a life oriented around the things of this world. It's investing everything into what cannot last. It's to measure your success by how much you can accumulate, like those posters that I remember from the 80s and 90s when I was a kid. I remember one of them had this beautiful picture of a house on a hill in Malibu, and it had like a 10-car garage, and there were all these sports cars and luxury cars, and underneath it it says, he who dies with the most toys wins. I remember thinking, that seems stupid. I still wanted all the toys, but anyway, that pretty much sums up the attitude of the culture that we live in, the materialistic world we live in. To lay up treasure for yourself means to find your security in your possessions and your joy in your consumption. So what does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, just the opposite. It is to live with God at the center of your life. In fact, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, this is what it means to be rich towards God, is to live with this attitude. Look at verse 15. We'll go to verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transformed us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul says, by him, through him, for him, in him, through him, to him, and through him. How different is that to the way this man in Luke was living? My. Being rich towards God means to live with the same value system that God has. To love what he loves, to cherish what he cherishes, to hate what he hates, and to find joy and satisfaction in him. It means to live for Christ, setting him apart in your heart, putting him first in all things, because he is the treasure of your heart. The tragedy of the rich fool was that he was rich in everything that did not matter. And he was bankrupt in the only thing that does matter. He had full barns but an empty soul. And despite all of his work and all of his plans, he was unprepared for eternity. And when his time came, unexpectedly, as it so often does, none of us are promised the next minute. He discovered too late that his life had been spent on the worthless things of this life. This man never understood that his life wasn't really his own. Do you realize that your life is not really your own? This man thought he was in control and he was the captain of his own destiny. He never understood that everything he'd been given was given to him by God. Everything we have is on loan from him. And because of that, we all have a responsibility to be stewards of it. All of our talents, all of our possessions, all of our time, even our life itself, it all comes to us by the grace of God. And God expects us, rightly so, to use it for his glory. This man lived only for himself, deceived by the lust of his flesh and the lust of his eyes and the boastful pride of life. His heart was ruled not by God, but by greed. Avarice, covetousness. And it serves as a warning to us all because it's a real and present danger to us all. Covetousness is not only a problem for those who have a lot. The love of money is not a rich man's sin. It's an idolatrous man's sin. You can be rich and poor alike and be one who is consumed with money, greedy for more and greedy for what you already have. So the issue isn't what you have. The issue is what has your heart. So we need to recognize it and watch out for it and actively guard ourselves from it. So I simply ask, in light of all this that the Lord has laid before us this morning, and I ask myself, what is the focus of your heart? What do you spend the most time thinking about? Is it money and possessions and what you can get in this world, what you have or what you don't have? What is the majority of all of your efforts spent on or towards? Is it the things of this world or the things of the world to come? And I recognize we all have to work. And there's nothing wrong with working hard or becoming successful. And there's nothing wrong with planning for the future. Many of you are retired. There's nothing wrong with that. But what are you doing with that time? All of those things are encouraged by the Word of God, working hard and planning for the future and all of that stuff. But the question is, do those things consume you? Are they the sum of your life? We live in a world of people who are being consumed by their consumption. Is that you, or do you recognize that the same thing that Jim Elliot so famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In fact, you realize there's only one thing that you take with you into eternity? Your relationship, your soul. That's a good one. Two things. Way to throw me off, Alice. No, but you're absolutely right. You take your soul with you into eternity, and the relationship your soul has with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. If you leave this life in rejection and denial of Him, then that is the relationship you will have with Him for eternity. There is no second chance. But if you leave this life with a humble faith in Him, trusting in absolutely nothing but the salvation that He has accomplished by His life and His death and His resurrection, then you will forever enjoy the peace and the presence of knowing God and the immeasurable riches of glory. I've said it before, I don't really spend much time trying to imagine what heaven's going to be like, not because I'm not excited for it, but because I know my piddly little brain can't even come close to how spectacular it will be. So in the meantime, as we live out the remainder of our lives here, and I hope and pray that's many years for all of us, Jesus is going to tell us in our next lesson, in the rest of this section, not to live in anxiety over the future. For just as God cares for the birds of the air and clothes the grass of the field, so too will He care for you. He knows what you need long before you need it. So seek His kingdom, seek His treasure, and all of these things, He says, will be added unto you. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, we'll close with this verse. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Father, I thank You for Your word today. I thank You that it's exactly what we need when we need it, and that, Father, You use it, as the author of Hebrews says, like a double-edged sword that performs Your spiritual surgery on our hearts and reveals to us those areas in which we need to confess sins and where we need to be realigned and corrected and reproved, and that, Father, you use your word to train us in righteousness that we might glorify you with our lives. We confess to you, Father, that it's difficult. It's difficult to live in a world that is absolutely obsessed with materialism and worldly success, and to not be influenced by that. Guard our hearts, Father, from just such covetousness and greed and discontentment. Grant to us, Father, wisdom from your word. Speak to our hearts and not only reveal those things, but, Lord, steer us in the right path, as we know you will never lead us into temptation. We praise you, Father, for what you will do in the years to come in all of our lives, and how you will use us, and you will use the resources you have entrusted to us. Help us, Father, to trust you in all of that, to work hard in this life for your kingdom and for the treasures that you store up for us in glory. And we thank you, Lord, that it's all because of your Son, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.